have a funeral to do on Wednesday for a man by the name of Ralph Sidman. I don't know how many of you know him. He's was quite famous in the area as being the owner of the only cab that used to operate in Camden. And I'm told that he always bought a black cab and it was always a Holden. I think he was also a Holden dealer at some stage. And so he would always have a black Holden. And the reason he had a black Holden was that he could use the cab to do weddings on the weekend. And as I was going through the photographs to make up a little collage of photographs for the little handout that we have at the funeral, I came across this one photograph of a 1965 Holden HD, I think they were called, and it was black. And all it had was just a couple of ribbons on it, and there it is parked outside the church down the road here, and the Uniting Church. And I thought to myself, how simple it was in those days, you know, just a little old black Holden and that kind of stuff. These days it's stretch limos, vintage cars and all that kind of stuff. Often when I do weddings, the girls say to me, look, we're just going to have something really simple. We're not going to go to too much trouble. It's going to be really, really simple. And I said, yeah, right. You would think, by the way, the amount of money that we spend on weddings these days, that we actually took marriage very seriously. And in fact, we do. We still take marriage very seriously. I've never married a couple yet who weren't sincere about wanting to have a good marriage. I don't think I've ever married anyone that wasn't sincere. And in fact, what I discover amongst people is their expectations for marriage, in spite of all the evidence around them, their expectations for marriage, I think, are much higher today than they were when I got married. But the trouble is, we've forgotten how it is supposed to work. We've all forgotten that. And we've forgotten really why we get married. We know we want to be married. There's a desire within us for a soul partner, all of that stuff. All that mechanism is going on within the human psyche. But we do not know why we do it. We want to do it. We don't know why we do it. And we're not quite sure how to do it successfully. The rates of marriage breakup have dropped in Australia from 57% of marriages down to 49% over the last 10 years. You may feel encouraged by that, but don't be, because the number of non-official marriages has increased incredibly, and so the figures are quite skew-if. They don't mean anything, in fact, because there are so many de facto marriages, and you just can't keep figures for those, because how do you determine what is a de facto marriage and what is not? And so one of the things that, one of the greatest problems we have, and you'll probably hear me talk about this more and more, it's just one of those things I've really come to understand, I think, is the simple fact is that we constantly oversimplify ourselves as human beings. We are incredibly complex. We ought to understand how incredibly complex we are, because after thousands of years of philosophy and psychology and anthropology, we still really don't understand ourselves. We are immensely complex. And one of the outcomes of pride is the idea of reduction, where you reduce, you know, something really complex down to very simple things, and think by understanding those simple things that we understand the complex. And you can never do that with human beings. The only person who understands us is the one who created us. We are by far the most complex things in the universe outside of God, and only God can really understand us. I remember when I was a young kid, I used to make myself incredibly unpopular with my parents. I did that in lots of different ways, of course. But one of the ways that I used to do, I used to love tinkering and fixing things. Well, the word fix wasn't quite always the way it was. And clocks had a particular attraction to me, I've got to say, clocks. And my mother would make a mistake like saying the clock is running slow, and I would immediately leap to the help of the clock. And there are a whole lot of things I didn't know about clocks. But I was convinced that they looked a very simple thing, and if you just pulled them apart and put them back together and cleaned them, they would go perfectly. The pulling apart was easy. The putting them back together was another story entirely. And so in the end, you would become incredibly frustrated, and you'd throw the clock on the floor, and you would end up despising the thing. But I would also go to the trouble of ridiculing my other brothers, who would come along and say, look, I can fix it. I'd say, you can't fix it because I can't fix it. And that's kind of what's happened in our community with marriage. We actually despise good marriages, even though deep down we respect them. There's a sense in which we despise them. There are a few of you here that will remember Doris Day. In fact, there's probably more here that are emerging. You do. it's an interesting... Doris Day always, in all of her films, she was... not that I saw many of her films. She had a wonderful voice. I didn't like her films much, but in all of her films, she came over as a very pure, righteous lady. I have no idea what her private life was, none whatsoever. But she got an enormous amount of ridicule for that. In fact, there was a standard joke made by a fellow actor who said, "I knew Doris before she became a virgin." And they all thought that was quite funny, and I suppose it is creative. Julie Andrews is another one, which most of you will remember. Another actress who played very pure type roles. But she suffered so much criticism from the Hollywood people that she acted in a movie which was a complete failure, where she actually went to bed with somebody. And she thought she needed to do that, you know, to show depth in her acting or something. Now why do we think that's depth? Why do we think that? You know, it's like guys who drink. They think it's heroic to drink a lot of beer. Why would we think that that was a heroic thing to do? I mean, how distorted can you get? But that's the way the world thinks of marriage. And it's an enormous problem for us. Jerry Springer, I was reading an article in Time magazine the other day, and they're actually going to make an opera out of the Jerry Springer show. You've just got to be there, haven't you? I mean, they're really getting short of things to write operas about. I mean, I thought they were all about girl meets boy and the father can't stand him and he kills him and that's the end of the opera. But Jerry, in fact, they're always in Italian, because if you actually understood the words, you'd walk out. You think it's the dreadful stuff. But anyway, if you like opera, you probably don't like me now. But Jerry Springer, and he was asked about, you know, how did he feel about having made this, people making an opera of his dreadful show. And then he was asked later on, would he ever give up doing the show? And he said, "My show will go on because it has a niche in the market. The only justification you need for doing anything today is that there is a market for it." Now, that's the way the world is, but we Christians have an advantage. Not only do we have a wonderful God, Jesus, who lives with us in the Holy Spirit, who gives us a desire for things that are so much better, we also understand what marriage is and why we get married. And that's why the story of the Garden of Eden is so important to us. You know, Eden was such a wonderful place. It was a wonderful place because God was there with his people. We could walk in the cool of the day, as it were, with our Creator. But it was a wonderful place because it operated under a covenant. It operated under a covenant. The covenants are very, very important to us. In other words, what God said, I'll give you this garden, you can eat from any tree, you can do all the wonderful things in it, work the garden, use all of your creativity, create something really beautiful. In other words, add culture to the raw materials I've given you and make it beautiful. But the basis upon which you can do that is you must relate to me as God. And the sign of you doing that will be that you'll refuse to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was under a covenant. And because of that covenant, the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary, a place where we could live in trust and transparency. Now, one of the things we need to understand as human beings is that this idea of covenant is not just something that's written in a book called the Bible. It's actually written in our hearts too. We're hardwired to operate in covenant. It doesn't matter whether it's written or otherwise. And the only way that love can exist is within covenant. In other words, we have wired into ourselves expectations about the way it ought to exist. And so whether a couple get married or whether they just move in together, thinking that somehow this is an easier way to get about it, they will still expect there to be fidelity and faithfulness within the relationship. You see, when a young man goes to a young lady, as I remember doing a long time ago, there's a sense in which when he says, "I love you," and means it, what he's doing really is kind of putting his heart in a special little box and handing it over to her. And he wants her to do the same with her heart. In other words, he's trusted her with something that's incredibly precious to him. And he hopes that she will do the same for him. and that can only operate if they both agree to love and cherish each other under a covenant. And so marriage is so important, and it's so important that it ought to be public. You know, it's not just good enough for me to know that Julie has me on her heart. I want people to know publicly that she has made that statement too. In the Song of Songs, it says, write me on your heart and write me on your sleeve as well. It's both private and it's public. And marriage formalizes and legitimizes the covenant and allows us to become one flesh. And the beauty of that whole concept of one flesh, it's a very powerful statement. And if people say to you, I feel torn apart because my wife has been unfaithful or my husband has walked out on me, they really mean it. It is as painful as having your arm or your leg ripped off. It's an incredible, awful thing to happen. And the writer of Song of Songs said that love is as strong as death and its jealousy is more unyielding than the grave. And when we talk about the jealousy here, we're not talking about that negative jealousy that we ought not to have. This is a natural jealousy. It is the same jealousy that God has towards his people when they are unfaithful. In other words, it's impossible for us to enter into that kind of relationship, and should it become unfaithful, for us to feel anything else but jealousy. We are not talking about envy, where you envy something that somebody else has. We are talking about a covenant which is broken, and it is incredibly painful. And so with this covenant, we had in the Garden of Eden a place of sanctuary, and the covenant was essential to maintain that sanctuary. And the sanctity of marriage is about that kind of thing. It's a place of safety and protection. It's a special place for people who have submitted themselves to a covenant, and in that place they can be transparent. In that place they can be naked and feel no shame. And so when people talk about marriages being made in heaven, there's a real sense in what we're looking for when we get married is a return to Eden. You know, the kind of suppressed memories that we have written into us that take us back to the Garden of Eden. And so the writer of Hebrews, who's written a lot about the temple, I dare say saw marriage as a kind of expression of a temple. An expression of a temple. And the marriage bed, which he said must be kept pure, is the most holy place, the inner sanctum, the holy of holy of that temples. And it's interesting, in most houses the marriage the master bedroom is often the most ornate room in the house. And if you go to the old castles and things in England, the master bed was always an elaborate looking thing. It was almost like creating the Garden of Eden. And I remember as a young man I always felt rather uncomfortable going into my parents' bedroom. Now, that was partly because my mother would punish me for doing it, of course, but there was a sense in which there was a kind of holiness about the place. And even now, if I'm invited to someone's place and they show you around the house and they say, oh, here's the bedroom, I kind of look in and, yeah, that's lovely, and walk out, I feel quite uncomfortable. And when people come to my house and they go to the bedroom again, I feel there's a certain uncomfort about that. It's like this, so somebody has walked into my special sanctuary. In the temple process, of course, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies only after he'd gone through a lot of elaborate cleaning and sacrificing. Because only after doing that was he clean and holy enough to go into such a special place. And that's why the marriage service, we have all those images of white and clean and that kind of thing. There's a similar kind of thing. Before they are to go into the Holy of Holies, there has to be almost a cleansing. You know, a cleansing of them to make them able to go into that sort of place. And so it's so important. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is a very, very powerful statement, that we are to keep the marriage bed pure. In other words, we are not to take into that place things that do not belong. Now, of course, we don't take this seriously enough. I'm told, I don't know, I haven't done the research personally, but I'm told that something like 40% of all the stuff on the net today is pornography. That's incredible. Such an incredible industry that it must be. 40%, that's an incredible amount. If it's true, I don't know. And pornography is something that we shouldn't be taking into the marriage bed. The sad thing is, of course, that most of our children have seen it at some stage or not, or another. And it's incredibly unhelpful. And the problem that we have with this, without going into a lot of detail, The problem we have with this is this oversimplification of ourselves as human beings. We keep thinking that we can play those kinds of games and that we can keep in control of this and it will not affect us, and it will not affect us as people, and it will not affect our marriages. We keep thinking that that's possible. And the reason that we think that's possible is simply because we underestimate the complexity of our natures. You know, God knows that we are very complex, and so he's given us rules. And if we understand those rules and obey them, we can live happier, more wholesome lives. But when we break those thinking that we're much simpler than we are, what we are doing is introducing something into our holy place which is incredibly unhelpful. You know, past sexual abuse, I mean, that's not something that people can help, of course, not the victims anyway. Past sexual abuse is something that so many people have got to take into the marriage bed, and it's an appalling thing what that does to people's lives. And also past lovers. And while as a Christian I would say that we're all forgiven for what we've done in the past, and we must hold on to that and know that that's true, and that we can in fact be made in a sense whole again, but taking past lovers into that place is still very dangerous. And I want to say to you young people that are here, do not make a decision when you're young and carried away by your emotions that you will suffer for later on. It is incredibly important what I'm talking about. You know, as a minister, I run into lots of people in their 30s and 40s who will tell you that they wished they'd never done the things they did when they thought it was okay to do it as teenagers. And one of the things we have to do as parents is to recognise that as a community within the church, that we're responsible for all of the children, not just ourselves, in the way that we act and the way that we talk about these things. Sex before marriage is really adultery of the future. Sex before marriage is basically adultery of the future. And it's just as wrong then as it is in marriage. Now, of course, this is not just something that comes out of the Bible. It's actually hard written into our genes again. You know, just give you an example of what goes on in our minds. This is the crazy part about being human, and just shows you how complex we really are. If you have a look at the Sydney Morning Herald on the web page of a morning, you will struggle to find the news because mostly it's about sex. You know, there's pictures all over the place about dating and all that kind of stuff, and if you can find the news in the middle there, you're doing really well. And yet a commissioner of police decides to dance in his undies at a party, right? And every newspaper has a feast on it. Now think about this just for a moment. Think about it for a moment. Here's a guy who's dancing in his undies. Not a sight I want to see, okay? I've seen myself in the Y fronts. No, you don't want to see it. It's not a sight, and it was a stupid thing to do. But think about it. Has it done any harm? Has it done any harm? Did he hurt anybody? Did he rob anybody? He didn't do any of those things. And yet we find ourselves incredibly offended by what he has done. Now, why does this happen? Because wherever in the community the sacredness of our marriage bed is attacked or made look stupid, we are deeply offended by it. And so this is an incredible instance of that case where we like to think we can play the games, but the moment someone decides to play them a little more seriously, we want to back off. He has the sack over that. A minor thing in many ways. You know, Clinton, for example, I guess if we have a look at all the presidents of America, in terms of his capability as a president and some of his ideas, his leadership qualities, all of those things, he was outstanding, very outstanding. But his flaws in the sexual area will be long remembered beyond the things that he did that were good. Again, we are deeply offended by that kind of thing, and we are made feel terribly insecure when people in leadership fail, even though we like to play the game ourselves. It's incredibly important. It's an attack on the temple of marriage. In the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was death. Now, we don't know whether that was ever carried out, whether it was ever enforced. We know at the time of Jesus that it probably wasn't enforced at all, because marriages were such a mess then, as they are now, that it was never enforced. But the reason that it was enforced, of course, is that to lose your partner through unfaithfulness is even worse than to lose your partner through death. If you lose your partner through death, you are devastated by the loss, but you feel no rejection. There is not a break of trust. There's lots of things to get over when your partner dies, but those are two things you don't have to get over. And Jesus hasn't changed the rules. You know, when he was challenged on this subject, he made it very clear. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. He goes on in another passage, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. I remember at college, this was one of the theses I did. The question was, is it okay for a Christian to remarry after he's been divorced? And I knew it was a question I had to deal with, because it's a question I would be asked in the ministry. And what I discovered was, legally, in terms of legal terms, the Roman Catholic Church is dead right. You should not remarry a person who has been divorced. Let me say that again. On strictly legal terms, you should not marry a person who's been divorced. There is not a single loophole in the Bible that would allow you to do that. In fact, there are no loopholes in the Bible for any sin. For any sin. Would I remarry someone who's been divorced? Yes, but not on the basis of finding loopholes in the law. I would do it purely and simply on the basis of grace. In other words, we are forgiven for our past mistakes. That's what Jesus died on the cross for, so that we might be forgiven for our breaks in covenant law. But you will not find a loophole in the law to do it. Only by grace can that happen. And so this is a very serious matter. And so we need to preserve marriage in the community, especially within the community of our church. You've heard me say a few times that it takes a tribe to raise a child. It's too big a job for parents. Too big a job for parents. You need a community of people around you to raise a child. Sadly, in Australia, that community is fast disappearing. You can't rely on the community to think the same about your children. I remember when I was a young man, I lived up at a little place called Tumbiumbi, up near the entrance. It should have been called Hickstown, because we owned just about every house in the town, that Hicks family. Hicktown, don't even think about it. but the thing was that often my father would come home and give me a hiding for doing things that were nowhere in his sight. And how did that happen? Because everybody took responsibility for young Warren. Well, they had to. He was a pretty wild boy. So in other words, the whole community were as one about caring about this young man, myself's, moral standing. Everyone was united on that. And that's the way we used to bring our children up. And what we want in a church is that, a tribe of people who are responsible, feel responsible for all the children within the church, not just the ones that belong to you. It takes a tribe to raise a child. But it also takes a tribe or of a community to safeguard marriage. And it's so important as a church that we have very high views of this. And so when Paul said to a couple of people whose lives, who were living a kind of married life that was appalling, he said, expel them, get them out of there. You know, because what they will do is simply lower the standards for everyone. You've got children in the church that are watching this. And by allowing this to go on, they will come to understand that this is okay. And it will do far more damage than sending these people out of your church. And who knows, if they're sent out, they may realise what they've done and repent and come back. In Deuteronomy, as I said, adultery affected, there was a sense where adultery affected the whole community. And because it affected the whole community, it was punished by death. And if you go to a Presbyterian wedding, and I dare say most other churches would have the same statement, you know, some part during the wedding ceremony, we are reminded that the health of a society depends on the health of the marriages within that society. But what I want to say is that our communities have given up on children, and they have betrayed the children in so many ways. If you're a Christian parent who wants to hold on to the standards, you will be at enmity with the world around you. And it's very hard. Schools have given up, and so many parents have given up, and often churches have given up. And so what we do, we offer them a condom. A condom is very poor physical protection, let me tell you, for most diseases. And they've got a special name for people who use condoms. They're called parents, because they don't work. And they're not very much protection against diseases either. In Australia in the last year, apparently, AIDS has increased 50%. 50%, that's an incredible increase. And most of it has come by people travelling over to Asia. In Asia, AIDS is doubling every 2 years. The number of people infected by AIDS is now doubling every 2 years. And so the condom will not protect you against diseases, and it's not very good protection against pregnancy, and it will not protect your heart. It will not stop you taking into your marriage bed when you grow up things that will affect your marriage. So this has been rather a somber sermon, I confess. But I think it's really important that we take it seriously. Marriage is about loving and cherishing the one you marry forever, until you die, and forsaking all others. We are to be faithful. I love that passage in Proverbs. I'll just read it to you. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets? Should your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Just think about that for a moment. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Remember the girl that you married. Remember her, the one you made those promises to. I mean, I wasn't a Christian when I got married, and it wasn't the best organised marriage of all time, but I do remember one morning on our honeymoon, Jules was still asleep, and it was a lovely sunny morning. The sun was coming through this little house that we'd rented down the beach, and I remember just looking at her. She used to have freckles in those days, and she was sound asleep with her freckles. And I just remember looking at her and saying, she's mine. Forever she's mine, that this is one human being in the world who thinks I'm good enough to give her life to. And that's something that I've always cherished. And at those times when Jules and I have been known to have arguments, it does happen occasionally. It's mostly her problem, of course. When you marry a redhead, you'll always get those problems. I occasionally remember that just that moment. I had no idea what marriage was about then as a non-believer, but I remember as I looked at her, I just got that deep sense that what I'd got into was very deeply spiritual and far more significant than simply a relationship between a guy and a girl. It was very, very precious. And so when you find it hard sometimes, just remember what you did the days that you were married, and the promises that you made, and the things that caused you to make those promises. He goes on to say, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. You know, marriage is a very important thing to Christians, and it's one thing that we can still show the world a lot about who we are and what we believe in. It's a real crucible. Marriage is a difficult thing to perform, and the pressure of marriage sometimes gets to you. But of course, it's the pressure of intimacy, and intimacy is ultimately what heaven is all about. And so if you can truly survive marriage, there's, you're preparing yourself for heaven. I talked to one bloke, one old guy was interviewed once, and he said about his marriage. He'd been married 60 years. And the person interviewing him said, did you ever consider divorce in those 60 years? And he said, no, divorce I never considered, but murder on a number of occasions. And that's what it's like. The trouble is, you marry another human being, and you may be surprised to discover there is someone else in the universe that's equally as selfish as you are. And it's very hard to do. But with God's help, and the instructions he's given us in his word and his Holy Spirit, and the recognition that we're headed for a place that will be all marriage, should drive you to work really hard at it. This is a wonderful witness to the world outside. For although they despise marriage at one level, deep down in here they're hardwired to respect it. And when they see it working properly, it resonates with something that's very essential to human beings. And that's so important for us as Christians. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for marriage, and we want to thank you for the laws that you've given us to help us to get it right. Father, we know that we are selfish people. We know also that we can be appallingly shallow at times, concerned about externals, concerned about trivial things of a moment. We know, Heavenly Father, that there is much we have to learn about holiness, about relationships, and certainly we need to learn a lot about love. But we thank you, first of all, Lord, for the partners that you have given us. And for those of us, Lord, that have no partners, we pray that you would look after us in that area. And Father, we pray that as Christian men and women, that we would seek to truly showcase your love in our marriage, so that those that do not know you may come to understand something of you in the way they see the way we love one another in our homes. And Lord, we'd ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.